seated. And as you take your seat, you can open your copy of the Word of God, if you like, to Daniel chapter 11. We've been in a series of messages through the entire book of Daniel, and we're going to take a look for one last message on the end of chapter 11 and the brief chapter 12, which is the final chapter of the book this morning. Daniel has seen, as you recall, visions of human kingdoms which will come in the future. He's been shown a pattern that includes various empires throughout history over and over again in this book. The Babylonian Empire, the Empire of the Medes and the Persians, the Greek Empire, and also the Roman Empire. And you recall that when Alexander the Great, when his empire was divided, when he died, into four kingdoms, that Ptolemy the First became the ruler of Egypt, the king of the south, otherwise known, and Seleucus the First became the king of the north, controlled Syria, and he established the Seleucid dynasty. So the bulk of the whole chapter of 11, 45 verses, offers us essentially a story of the dynastic development and the power struggles and the rivalry between these two kingdoms, these offshoots from the kingdom of Alexander the Great. Now you'll notice just a couple of verses. If we were to outline this chapter, we'd have, first of all, prophecies concerning Persia in verse 2, prophecies concerning Greece in verses 3 and 4, prophecies concerning Egypt and Syria in verses 5 through 20, and then finally prophecies concerning Antiochus the Fourth in verses 21 through 35. All of these we have studied already. And what we find in chapter 11 is the most precise, the most detailed account of these particular kingdoms, of these individuals. But the writer seems to focus almost exclusively on the north and the south. Very detailed explanation concerning what's going on with those two kingdoms. And all of this culminates in, again, a vivid description of Antiochus the Fourth, whom we've already studied as well. In fact, in verses 21 through 35, we find him described as a despicable person who will arise. And in verse 31, it says, "Forces from him will arise and desecrate the sanctuary fortress and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation." Remember, we studied that several weeks ago, and we talked about the statue of Zeus, which Antiochus set up. He sacrificed a pig, and there were also human sacrifices there on the altar in the temple. I'm not going to take the time to preach all the way through chapter 11, as you can see in our text this morning. And as I've said previously, while all the Bible is the Word of God, not all of the Bible is preachable. And sometimes we will look at various sections, and for reasons known only to God, some sections are redundant. They'll go over and over what has been said before for emphasis. The chapter ends with the final nine verses, which speak of some mysterious king. And so I'd like to begin there this morning, at verse 36 of chapter 11. And remember, this is one entire vision from chapter 10 through chapter 12. Chapters 10, 11, and 12, we're talking about an entire vision. And so it's no surprise to see that chapter 11 rolls right into chapter 12. And really, these three sections form what I'd like to call the beginning of the end. The beginning of the end. And what I'd like to do is call out a series of conclusions, which I believe are made from these particular sections of the narrative. We have the conclusion of evil, and that's in verses 36 through 45. And then secondly, the conclusion for the righteous, which I believe is spelled out in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 12. And then finally, we have a conclusion for Daniel, and we could say all of us as believers in verses 5 through 13 of chapter 12. So along with an introduction and a synopsis of the message, join me in prayer and let's ask God to illuminate our minds as we study this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. We pray that you would forgive the preacher, for his sins are many. We ask, Lord, that we would glorify you and that your Spirit would be our master teacher today. And so, Lord, bless us to that end as we study together now. We'll give you all the praise and glory for what you will do, and we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, the conclusion of evil, and I believe we have that in verses 36 through 45. This is the most difficult portion of chapter 11 to interpret. The section speaks of some mysterious king, and some believe this is a continuation of the previous verses describing Antiochus the Fourth. But the description and circumstances do not fit Antiochus the Fourth for a number of reasons. One of those is Antiochus did not exalt himself above every god in verses 36 and 37. He didn't reject the gods of his fathers, and he didn't worship a god unknown to his fathers. We know that because he worshiped the Greek pantheon of gods. It's one of the reasons why he sacrificed or built an altar to Zeus inside of the temple. Nevertheless, others have said, well, it could be Antiochus. We just don't know. John Calvin thought the king represented the Roman Empire. Others thought it was the papacy. And many others say that it is the Antichrist of end times. And I have a tendency to hold to that view. That when we come to verse 36, what we have is a growing crescendo of evil. Remember, all the way through the book, the Lord has been communicating to us through these chapters that God alone is king, and the city of God, or the kingdom of God, will always stand in opposition to the kingdoms of man. But it will always defeat the kingdoms of man. And so what we have here, I believe, is a final growing crescendo of what evil looks like. And it culminates far into the future with verse 36 through 45 with a picture of what we would be believed to be the Antichrist. And if it's not that, it certainly is the spirit of Antichrist. You remember that 1 John said that, regardless of who it is, we have the spirit of Antichrist. And John said there are many Antichrists that have already gone out into the world in the very first century. Now let's take a look at a couple of attributes of this particular individual. First of all, in verse 36, we have lawlessness, we have arrogance and blasphemy. Look at verse 36. The king will do as he pleases. There's no restraint. It's a sense of autonomy. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. This individual is lawless, arrogant, and blasphemous. He does not respect the living God. And you'll notice at the very end of that description, he will prosper. This man will enjoy some degree of success. And by that, I believe he will attract others who have a tendency to love or even worship success. Verse 37, he'll be characterized by contempt. Look at verse 37. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women. That's a very unusual phrase and difficult to translate, but most credible scholars believe that what's being said there is that he will have a contempt not only for the past, for history, but also for human affection or natural relations. He'll have a contempt for any other god other than himself in verse 37. I find it amazing whenever we think about the one coming in the spirit of Antichrist. Not only is there lawlessness and arrogance and blasphemy, but also it's characterized by perversion. Perversion. And by self-worship. In fact, we go on to full-blown idolatry. Look at verse 38. But instead, he will honor a God of fortresses, a God whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. Again, what most scholars believe is that this is pointing to a God of success, a God of prosperity, a God who is well received by many in the culture who do not know the living God. And you can see that all around you even now. There are many ministries, even in the name of Jesus Christ, which have prosperity and success as the foundation or the fulcrum or both for their moves and for their appeal in the culture. So he'll be dedicated to a God of fortresses. He will want to control everyone. He will want control over institutions. He will want to stand in control of everything and everyone. Not only contempt and idolatry, there'll also be injustice. Look at verse 39. He will reward those who acknowledge him, that is to say, worship him, and oppose those who don't. He will take action, verse 39, against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god, and he will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price. There will be injustice. He will reward those who follow him, who worship him, and he will deal with all the rest, the hoi polloi, as he would call them, essentially. And they will be under the thumb of those he exalts. Now, verses 40 through 45 portrays a final struggle and a conflict to come in the future. Edom and Moab and Ammon, verse 41, represent the ancient enemies of God's people. And the traditional enemies of the king of the north will, with their allies, will be mastered by this particular individual, according to verse 43. But the thing I want you to see most is in verse 45, in the last phrase, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. He will come to his end, and no one will help him. You see, this section of chapter 11 reminds us that the end of all evil is coming. When we think about all the injustice, we think about the contempt of our God, when we think about the idolatry that is in our culture presently, when we think about the arrogance and the blasphemy and the lawlessness that we experience as God's children, we can say with a sense of hope that God is summing it all up and bringing it to an end. And he will bring it to an end. And that's one of the great themes of this entire book. This section offers some of the most powerful and most grotesque qualities of Satan and those who follow him. Nevertheless, as we have seen so many times throughout the book of Daniel, no king or ruler or kingdom can stand against the Lord God Almighty and the return of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're anticipating here. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. With one phrase and a half of a verse, it's over with. And that's what will take place. But you know something? I rejoice not only in this, but I also rejoice even more in the fact that Jesus Christ has already come and vanquished evil in the lives of his children. The Bible says in 1 John that Jesus came in order to destroy the works of the devil. And that means primarily in your heart and my heart. He came to pay the penalty for our sins. He came to make atonement so that we might have everlasting life, so that we might have forgiveness and a clear conscience. Christ came the first time in order to deal with all those antichrist tendencies in my heart and in yours. And we know that's true because the Bible makes it clear that we're all born dead in trespasses and sins, and a holy God has to wake us up. And a holy God has to bring the end of evil inside of our lives by making us have the status of sons and daughters of God. And he does that through the finished work of Christ. And the Bible makes it clear that though we are justified in the eyes of God, we're being sanctified, and we still struggle with indwelling sin throughout this life. But even that will be taken care of in the end. Evil will come to an end. It's very important that we see that in this book. And so that whatever we see in our culture, both now and in the future, we can have a sense of hope that God is on the throne, as he has been all the way through this book, leading and guiding and summing up all things in his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, that is the conclusion of evil. Now you'll notice, secondly, we have a conclusion for the righteous in verses 12, 1 through 4. First of all, in verse 1, there's going to be a time of distress and rescue. The angelic messenger promises Daniel that the people of God will be protected against the ravages of the powers of darkness, as always, by Michael the archangel. But like the testing of himself and his companions, this will not mean that they will be shielded from the time of distress, but delivered out of it. You'll notice that in verse 1. Michael will stand guard over the sons of your people. He will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Can't help but consider that in a picture of the book of life the Bible talks about in Revelation, where all those who are sons and daughters of God have their name permanently inscribed. In fact, inscribed before the foundation of the world, before we were ever known. But here he says, while we will be rescued, we may have to go through that distress. And see, that's been a major theme all the way through this book. God delivered Daniel from the lion's den, but he had to spend the night with the lions. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were delivered from the fiery furnace, but they went into it first. God's deliverance doesn't always mean that we're exempt or immune from going through trials and difficulties. In fact, Paul said, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And he said in another place, through many tribulations, we will enter the kingdom of God. Nevertheless, God's purposes will not fail. He keeps his people for what the Apostle Peter says, the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. A second thing to notice, there will be a resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. Look at verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. There will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And every single sin will be paid for by the wicked, because it was never acknowledged that Christ's blood paid for their sin. That's why the Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Those who don't know Christ are working all the way through life, and they are adding up the wages of sin, and every sin will be punished. But those who are in Christ Jesus, their sins have been paid for, and there is forgiveness. And as Paul said in Romans 8, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not only a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked, but notice the glory of the righteous in verse 3. What a beautiful verse. Those who have insight, meaning those who are wise, those who are the righteous, will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. The righteous are called those who have insight, or those who are wise. They've been faithful to God's word, and they have led others to the Lord. And despite their shame and suffering, they will be glorified. And they'll spend an eternity with that brightness and beauty. Now notice at the end, or verse 4, 4a, Daniel is told, seal up the book until the end time comes. And I want you to notice the final phrase of verse 4. It makes it clear that the wicked will not be able to gain insight regarding the gospel and righteousness unless God reveals it to them. Look at verse 4b. It says, many will go here and there, and knowledge will increase. I like the way the NIV puts it. Many will go here and there to increase in knowledge. What does he mean by that? Well, he's saying that there are many that will grope and look and try to understand what it means to be righteous, what it means to be approved by God. Listen to Amos 8:12. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. Amos spoke of the wicked of his day. And you see, the material point is, ladies and gentlemen, this: righteousness is a matter of God's sovereign grace. He doesn't owe it to anyone. He doesn't owe us salvation. He doesn't owe us forgiveness of sins. All he owes us, according to justice, would be punishment, an everlasting doom in hell. But you see, God has opened our eyes, and he, for reasons known only to himself, illuminates the minds of his children to understand the gospel and to respond by faith. But it's all a gift, and it's a matter of his sovereign grace. Keep that in mind, especially when dealing with unsaved relatives or friends on your campus or coworkers in your office. They're not believers, and they're going to have opinions and viewpoints that violently disagree with yours as a believer. But keep in mind that they cannot see. And don't let your blood boil because they disagree so much with you, because they are being held captive by Satan to do his will. And they will be until the Lord God Almighty delivers them from the domain of darkness into his marvelous light, as Colossians says. Righteousness is a matter of God's sovereign grace. And that's the conclusion for us to remember from the book of Daniel, that the righteous will be raised from the grave and they'll shine for eternity, but all of it is a matter of God's grace. So may we look with pity on the world and with a broken heart at those who do not know Christ and pray that they would come into the kingdom. One final note, a conclusion. Conclusion of evil, a conclusion for the righteous. And then in verses 5 through 13, there is a conclusion for Daniel. You'll notice the strange figure emphasizes four important themes. And these themes appear in two pairs. There are two of them in verses 5 through 8a, and then two of them in verses 8b through 13. The first pair is this: mystery and certainty. Look at verses 5 and 6. Daniel sees two other who are standing, one on this side of the bank of the river and one on the other. One of the scholars says perhaps this is a picture of Deuteronomy 19:15. You know, the Lord said there always takes two witnesses to confirm every fact. And so both of these men are standing on one side of the river. One of them asks a question, which most likely was certainly already in Daniel's mind, and frequently asked by God's distressed people: how long before these things are fulfilled? Now, I want you to notice in verse 7, the divine figure raises both hands, indicating the solemnity and the dependability of what he is about to say. He also swears by him who lives forever, by God Almighty. And then he answers the question, as he has in the past, or has been answered in the past, a time, times, and a half a time. We saw this in chapter 7, verse 25. And we know that phrase expresses both a general and an extended period of time, as well as a sense that these periods are known to God alone. There's no way to unpackage what these terms precisely mean. And so we have, on one hand, someone speaking and swearing by the Lord God Almighty. On the other hand, there is mystery, because the answer is really impossible to know for certain. And thus we have mystery and we have certainty. The mystery is the timetable. The speaker is emphasizing the truth of Almighty God as he opens his mouth and he acts as a spokesman for God. And you'll notice verse 8a, Daniel did not understand what he heard. We've seen that phrase over and over again. You know, this book is one of the most torn up books in terms of individuals trying to assign certain meanings, certain time periods, certain individuals, certain empires, over and over again. And it can lead to all kinds of confusion. Because the bottom line is, God's people don't need to figure out all of the actions of the Almighty. They need to exercise faith and believe and obey His Word. And you know what gets me when I think about mystery and certainty? Is that tragically, many Christians live with certainty about mystery and mystery about certainty. There are things in the Bible that we should know and give ourselves to. And that's why they're said over and over again. And sometimes they seem so basic. But you see, those are certainties. Those are things that are absolutely clear to us. But there are other things that are somewhat mysterious. And we could spend all our lives trying to figure out what those things are. Practical example. I don't know why a loved one dies at an early age. I've sat with parents who've lost children. And I have no answer. I've sat with those who've gone and got a diagnosis of a disease that is taking their body and ultimately is going to take their life. Do I know why? No. I have seen others rush in as if they did know why and start being really certain about something that is totally mysterious, something they don't know anything about. Take care. Don't go through life certain about the mysterious and mysterious about the certain. Study the Word of God. Remember Deuteronomy 29, 29. The secret things belong to God, but the things that are revealed are for us and for our children. And if you study the whole book of Daniel, ladies and gentlemen, hopefully you'll come away with the beautiful character qualities of the individuals in this book, with a vision for the kingdom of God as it overarches all the kingdoms of man, and the fact that the Lord God Almighty is summing up everything in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is mystery and there is certainty. Give yourself to the Word of God. In those areas that you cannot understand, don't worry about it. Just make sure you understand and apply the clear areas. One other, not only mystery and certainty, but also perseverance and rest. You'll notice Daniel didn't understand in verse 8a, but in verse 8b, he goes on to ask a clarifying question. What will be the outcome of these events? Once again, that's just human curiosity. And the figure provides one final explanation. From the time of the abomination that causes desolation, which is in verse 11, and the time of distress, verse 1, will last approximately 3.5 years, stretching out for a further month and a half, according to verses 11 and 12. This may be intended as a microcosm of the final times, time, and half a time in verse 7, and relate to the suffering under Antiochus Epiphanes. It seems likely, however, that it also looks beyond to the final days. These 3.5 years, bringing the completion of the 70 sevens, only 69 and one half of which had been fulfilled in chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. I don't mean to confuse you, but we did study that about all the sevens, the 69 and one half of the sevens. And so this could be the completion of it. Regardless, notice that he says to Daniel twice, go your way, verse 9. And again, verse 13a, go your way to the end. Once again, it was a matter of this strange figure saying, Daniel, don't be too consumed by this. Remember that you have a race to run. Go your way, Daniel. Go your way to the end. It's a statement of perseverance. That's what really matters ultimately, ladies and gentlemen. Not that we understand every jot and tittle of the book of Daniel, but that we understand that perseverance is key. And we've seen it over and over again with the various individuals like Daniel and his friends who stayed true and stayed faithful to God in spite of life-threatening circumstances. He says, go your way to the end, Daniel. Persevere to the end. And then in verse 13b, Daniel is finally told, then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. The final words are a promise to the aged Daniel himself. He must persevere to the end, and then he will enter his rest. And his works will continue to follow him until his resurrection. We know that from Revelation 14, 13. Daniel, from start to finish, is a faithful man of God. Because from start to finish, he's a man of faith. He believes Jehovah and takes him at his word. And that's what the gospel calls us to. Just like the Old Testament saints, that we take God at his word. And his word says that he has become man in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of human history. And the Son of Man or the Son of God died for our sins that we might have life, so that we might persevere to the end and find rest. Do you know him today? Have you trusted Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? I pray you do. And I pray that you would find him as well as the centerpiece of this book, just like all the other books of the Bible. They're all Christological because Christ is the centerpiece of human history as well as God's revelation to us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this marvelous book. So much treasure in your word in every place. Father, I pray that you would remove all the dross from these past 11 weeks and that, Lord, you would solidify those things that are helpful, those things that are profitable that we have learned together, that we might know you better, that we might know your ways, that we might trust in you and walk with you faithfully. And Lord, I pray that as the end draws near, we as Christians would not panic, but that, Lord, we would continue to look to you and pray for the salvation of others. And Lord, help us to make our calling and election sure as well. Lord, do all these things and more. We'll give you the praise and the glory for all that you will do. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name.